message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
To see not only the family of faith that we had the privilege of worshiping with and getting to know, but every Sunday when we get to gather and meet new members of the community of faith that are visiting with us, or just taking some time in this particular week to worship with us, it's just a privilege for us to be able to share our community with you, to be able to share why we are excited about Jesus, what He's doing in our life. And so I want to welcome you, and I'm glad that you're worshiping with us today. And I'm sure you're going to have already known that this is an opportunity where God is pouring out His Holy Spirit, is richly abundant in our lives, and you've already received the blessing of being in this time of praise and worship, and now we're going to be blessed by the receiving and the giving of the Word. So I just want to pray before we get into this Word today. I feel it's a message not only that is within season of the particular season we are in, but it's a message in season where the Lord has been bringing us throughout the entire course of this year. But let's pray. I always like to pray this prayer for my sake, just as much as anyone else's sake here, because I don't want to preach my Word. I want the Word of the Lord to be preached through the filter of the Holy Spirit, and I just want to do my best to communicate this with you. So let's just pray in agreement together, if you wouldn't mind. Heavenly Father, I thank you right now as we get ready to receive your Word, that you just take my bias out of this. I don't want to preach my understanding. I don't want to preach my Word. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given me the opportunity to study this Word, that you've deposited this Word in my heart, that this Word has been prayed for. It's been committed to you. And I just pray now, Lord, that this Word that you want to share with this body today will find the fertile ground in their hearts, their spirit, and their soul, that it will bring forth a God fruit and a God season in their life. And I believe today that not only is there going to be some immediate seed that is going to have some immediate fruit, but there's going to be immediate seed that's going to have long-standing crops in all of our lives. So we thank you. We bless you and we praise you. And we just thank you for the opportunity that we're here to gather together. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, we've been spending since really the last part of the summer of 2014. We've been starting a series titled Revive Us Again. And, you know, the amazing thing that I'm kind of just shocked by God is that when He gives you an indication of a direction to go, it's because He sees much further in the understanding. He knows the seasons we're getting ready to walk into. And if you're like me, whenever God deposits something for you to do, you kind of already begin to plan ahead. You start saying, well, I think the Lord gave me that because what He wants me to do is this. And you start kind of making some preparations and thinking that that's what God is actually doing. And what you find out is not only did God drop that seed for that season to start you on the journey for that moment, but God also has other things in store for you to know, understand, comprehend, and walk into as you continue on the journey. And that's exactly what has happened where we have been in our study of Revive Us Again. We've been looking at these biblical principles of revival for our lives. And instead of looking at the historicity of revival, and that's a very valuable study to do, but that's not what I felt like the Lord wanted us to spend our time on. What we were looking at specifically was the study of these biblical principles and pattern that are in God's revealed word for us to live. And if we would live in this pattern, in these principles, we would experience seasons of revival or refreshing in our lives. And so while we're praying for revival and refreshing in our cities, in our nation, in a global revival of people back to the heart, their hearts back to the heart of the Lord, we also want to experience on an everyday personal level these seasons of refreshing and outpouring. And so as we went through this study, we looked at areas from the ancient kings of Jehoshaphat and Asa and Rehoboam, and we saw in Josiah, and we saw revival from the context of 1 Chronicles 7:14. We also looked at other areas in Scripture, such as Psalm 84. We looked at the life of Jacob. We looked at the life of Moses. We looked at the life of Samuel. And then we just finished a series a few weeks ago on the life of Elijah. And now, as we find ourselves coming into a new season, even though the year is winding down, we're finding ourselves coming into a new season. And as we're doing that, I was preparing this message, and I was praying about it, and I was asking the Lord, what exactly is He wanting to share? And I felt as if the Lord just gave me a message to share with you that is appropriate for where we are right now. And of course, we know where we are, especially if there are kids in the room or we are kids at heart. We know that we are in the Christmas season. And it is, in fact, that time of the year where probably more than our fair share of Christmas stories range from the absurd to the inconvenient, to the hilarious, and hopefully the meaningful. And I'm sure if I asked for a raise of hands, we would also have to put a category called all of the above. Well, I wanted to share with you, just to kind of lay some context for today's teaching, my favorite Christmas story that marked the best gift I ever received. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not going to spiritualize this best gift in the sense of we all would agree that Jesus Christ is the best gift creation has received for the restoration of that work that He did in flesh, that work that brought all things back into submission to the Father. And so there's no doubt that is the best gift. But if you're a kid, you know, you don't think in those deep theological tones. You generally think about, what was that best gift I got? Maybe you got a BB gun, maybe you got a car, maybe an ATV, maybe you got this really special kind of clothing. Whatever it is, you got that gift, and we all can kind of point to that special gift. Well, I'm going to share with you my favorite Christmas gift. Now, growing up in a ministry family, my parents always lived on a budget, and that budget was always tightly watched. My parents always bought on discount, on sale, on blue light special, and only if there was a surplus. Now, of course, this did not mean to say that we went without food, because there was always food in the pantry. There was always heat in the house. There were always clean sheets on the bed. And there was always enough clothes for that season. Now, next season was up for grabs. But for that season, you had enough clothes. But what it also meant was the added bonuses of luxury were reserved for those special times of the year, like a birthday or Christmas or that surprise occasional gift. Now, growing up in that context, and also in an age of G.I. Joe, you can imagine how I must have felt when Hasbro released 7.5 feet of plastic glory in the mold of the first ever G.I. Joe aircraft carrier called the USS Flag. I remember going into Toys R Us, and my dad would take me every month to Toys R Us. It was kind of a routine, and we would always go to the G.I. Joe section because that's what I was into. And you know, this is the day when G.I. Joe had shrunk from however tall he was in the 60s and 50s, I guess, down to about 6 inches in the 80s. And he also went up in price to about $2.97. So there were some times we would go that I would say, I want this, I want this, I want this. And I guess looking back on it, my dad was probably making a list of things to get when the money was able to get. But, you know, at the time, there were moments that I would go in and want to get a toy, and it just didn't happen. I walked out with a 97-cent gift that day, not a $2.97 gift. But when I walked into the Hasbro section of Toys R Us, there it was, up on high, like this exalted piece of glory. And it was assembled, and it was there, and it was amazing. And I just imagine what it might be like if somehow Santa Claus got that down the chimney. I was melting, and I didn't even have a concept of money, because in a day when G.I. Joe was $285, that aircraft carrier's price tag was well over $100. So I couldn't appreciate it, but you can obviously understand there was a real cost and sacrifice to make that a reality. And so month after month, we would go to the Toys R Us, and I would see that gift. And then the story ends, as you might hopefully expect it to. On the Christmas of 1985, I became the owner of the aircraft carrier that remains to this day my most favorite gift I ever received. And I'm going to tell you why it was my most favorite gift in a moment. And, you know, just a little side note here, I can't remember at what year the aircraft carrier was dismantled and scrapped from the basement of our home, but I do know this, it held off the stiff competition of Nintendo for more than a few years. So now, why was this gift for me so special? It wasn't about the size of the gift, though it was huge. And it wasn't about the cost of the gift, though it was a great sacrifice. It was about what happened after the box was opened that made it most special. You see, something that large and with that many pieces takes patience, it takes time, and it takes some level of skill to develop it. And in my young mind, I just thought that once you open the box, that aircraft carrier on display will be in the box. And sure enough, it is. It's just not assembled. And so when I opened the box, I saw a lot of pieces, ranging from small to medium to large. Now, some of you know me pretty well, and some of you are just getting to know me a little bit better. And you know that I have, if you know me well enough, you know I have the anointing of my father when it comes to tools. Meaning, I know what tools are, I have a set of tools, I even have a red box in my garage, and it looks like that should mean I know what to do with those tools. But it only means I know what to tell somebody who can help me fix what I need to fix in my home where the tools are. So when you have that kind of anointing, you need to rely on more people that have a better anointing than you in that area. And for us, thankfully, that was my brother. He was the kind of guy that could fix anything with or without tools. And so when we opened up this box, we realized there was something wrong. It was missing pieces. And in some cases, required pieces that kept this multi-set toy in place and together. So now imagine, after all of the hoping, the waiting, the cost, the sacrifice, now the joy and elation, we're only now stuck with a toy with missing pieces. Now thankfully, my brother, who knows to fix about anything in this world, with a little thought and a little ingenuity and a little hard work, was able to get the USS flag off to imaginary seas, wars, and victories within a matter of hours. And so now again, why was this toy so important to me this very day? Because it reminded me and continues to remind me of a life lesson, a God lesson that I've come to understand and appreciate in my own journey. And it's a lesson that I've heard many of you share with me about things you've experienced along your journey with the Lord. In short, that the lesson is that our lives are compilations of events, and where we are all needing to be prepared, repaired, and made usable. And that's where we're going to spend the next few weeks. We're going to spend some time talking about being prepared, repaired, and made usable. Scripturally speaking, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, and we're also going to take some time to look at Luke. But if you consider your present walk and where life has brought you to this very day, no doubt you can turn back the pages of life and discover that in every season you underwent stages of being prepared, repaired, and made usable. Granted, in any immediate situation, be it brief or prolonged, it may be difficult to see the preparation for a season yet to be attained. And in most trials, you may even feel as if you are being more broken down and in breakdown mode than repaired. But the end of this game goal is to be made usable, valued, appreciated, and belonging best of all to something that is enduring and everlasting. In a very real sense, you are designed and created to be a part of something bigger than yourself, and when you really want to be a part of is a legacy. Now today, I'm going to drop a question on us that honestly, I do not have an answer for right now. And when I drop this question on you, I do not want you to try to answer it in a few seconds, because it's the kind of question you need to ponder, meditate on, pray, and go to God's word to understand the question and then have the answer. And here it is. The question is, what is the legacy of God? Now, why is that an important question? Because Scripture affirms that God is not created and existed before what we have come to know and understand as time and creation. And still, God created, developed, established, set in motion all things and created us in His likeness. And everybody that I have ever met in this world and have read about has a deep desire to be usable, belong, and inherit, and or also pass down a legacy. So where did this desire come from? Does such a desire within us point us to a deeper question we are now asking, in what is the legacy of God? Now, over these next few weeks, prayerfully, I hope we will be able to work through this study on these biblical principles and look at what revival is in our lives and draw some conclusions to this question. So just set that there. It's important as a part of our teaching. Because before I think we can even answer such a question, we need to revisit this biblical pattern of being prepared, repaired, and made usable. This pattern is a biblical principle we see in multiple revelations throughout Scripture, and it is also a pattern used before Jesus was even set in motion in His public ministry. And so for the next few weeks, I want us to look at this final and greatest, according to Jesus' own words, prophet in John the Baptist, and explore how he and his family were a mold, how they were a people who were also molded for us, to encourage us and the seeker and the searcher to embrace the life of preparedness, repaired, and usefulness. You know, if you look at the Gospels, there's only 194 verses spread across these four Gospels that record the life of John the Baptist. And only 30 of those 194 verses actually record John's literal words. And yet, from these 30 verses that are his literal words, only over 50% are of speaking of prophetic promises and direct quotes from Isaiah, Malachi, and Jeremiah. And so therefore, such a conclusion in Scripture only points us to one provable conclusion, is that John the Baptist's message was deeply immersed in the teachings and prophetic promises of what we know as the Old Testament. And yet we know that John the Baptist is the bridge from old to new. And even the terms old and new are really poor identifiers, because it is one testament of the ongoing work of our Lord and Savior, of the Godhead, of the Father, Son, and Spirit, from in the beginning to the last, amen. And it's the revelation of what He is doing to restore all things back into Himself. And this is exactly why John becomes the perfect bridge, because he brings us into what we have already heard, yet not attained, and what we now have attained and now hope for in Come, Lord, Come. Yet John the Baptist and his ministry come to us in a time where he was literally a man who, in only 6 months of ministry time, was preparing the way of Jesus' public ministry. Like Elijah before him, John's sudden appearance is like a shot of light in darkness. And I would actually add, more so than Elijah. I'm not saying John is greater than Elijah. I'm not trying to make one more than the other. I'm saying just the historicity and time of when John is there, it's far more amazing what is going on than in the life of Elijah. And the reason I say that also is because of this. God had been using, in what we call the Old Testament, God had been using a pattern of speaking to prophets, and the prophets speaking by the Spirit of God to the people. And then the people would hear the word of the Lord through the prophets, and then they would choose to obey or disobey. And that was a pattern that was familiar. Elijah trained Elisha. So as soon as Elijah was caught up, Elisha just continued on that work. But this is not the context when we discover John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist comes in a time where the Lord has not spoken through the prophets or spoken to anyone for over 400 years. God is, quote, silent. And again, Scripture tells us for 400 years, God did not send a prophet to minister to Israel. And that last prophet was Malachi. You know, a lot can happen in 400 years. I mean, just think for a moment of our own nation. That's not even 400 years old. How much has happened in our brief history, how much has culturally happened, how much has politically happened, how much has societally happened. And yet for Israel, 400 years is a drop in the bucket. But those 400 years between Malachi and John are huge. And let me just kind of give some context of what we're talking about. In that 400-year window, Israel, the people of Israel, went from captivity in the Persian Empire back to being reintegrated into the land of their promise. But they were still a client people under the Persian Empire. Then they would later witness the rise of a Macedonian emperor, though he didn't go by that name, but he was a Macedonian king, came across and broke the power of the Persian Empire. He actually traveled to Jerusalem. His name was Alexander the Great. And so then they were under the control of Alexander's empire and the inheritors of Alexander's empire, and they witnessed the rise and fall of the Seleucid Empire, the rise and fall of the Ptolemaic Empire, and then they had this brief window of independence in the Maccabean history, but it was filled with so much political, social, and religious strife that the Maccabean people appealed to a mediator to settle this dispute, and that mediator was Rome. And as we know, Rome didn't leave. Rome came and not only mediated the dispute, but set up a series of client kings that we know as Herod and his sons. And they were the ones that were responsible for holding the law in order on behalf of Rome in the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. This is what happened in 400 years. And yet through this entire narrative, God was not speaking to Israel. And then came John. Luke 1:17 reminds us that John's primary task was to prepare the way of the Lord. But he was also preparing the hearts of people for the way of the Lord. Let's look at this scripturally speaking, and I'm going to break this down. Because before we even get to the birth of and ministry of John, we have to understand even the context of how John comes on the scene. And that truly is a message of preparedness. You see, his father, Zechariah, was a priest. We know this because he was actually, when visited by the angel of the Lord, which we know as Gabriel in Scripture, that he was fulfilling his priestly duties in the service of the Lord. So he was raised, and we're going to cover this a little bit further into the teaching, but he was raised as a priest in the house of the Lord. We also know from Scripture and how he responds to Gabriel's pronouncement that he is in advanced years. And so as he goes to the temple, as he's fulfilling his duties, which is what he was preparing to do his whole life, the angel of the Lord visits him. And this is where the Scripture picks up. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer." Can I stop for a moment before we get any further? Do you just realize what happened? God has not spoken for 400 years. Zechariah has been praying his entire lifetime. How do we know? Because the angel said, "Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayers." I am amazed with the dedication of a person that can pray an entire lifetime into advanced years, knowing that God did not answer, supposedly, you know, to what they knew. God did not answer the prayers of his father or his grandfather before him. And going back multiple generations, 400 years, God was silent in speaking. And yet, after that 400 years, here is Zechariah fulfilling his duties in the temple, and he gets visited by the Lord. Let me tell you, to encourage you, God hears prayers. Do not mistake the fact of what we call God's silence for God's deafness. God is not deaf. The first thing out of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah is, "God has heard your prayer." Now, what do we know Zechariah's prayer to be? Well, we know this from the very next part of the verse. "Your wife Elizabeth will have a son, and you will name him John." That means that Zechariah's prayer, his primary prayer was, "Lord, I want a son." Now, let's look at this a little bit further. "He will be your pride and your joy, and many people will be glad he was born. As far as the Lord is concerned, he will be a great man. He will never drink wine or any other liquor." Can I stop here for one more moment as well, please? "As far as the Lord is concerned, he will be a great man." You know, we live in an age where the world defines great in such broad strokes. That was a great idea. That was a great invention. He's a great person. Those are great clothes. That was great food. I mean, honestly, it's the best word we probably have overused. But I wanted to look at that part of the Scripture to remind us what the world calls great and what God calls great have two completely different criteria. You see, because according to the world, John the Baptist is not going to be great. How so? He had a 6-month ministry, naturally speaking, did very little. Okay, sure, some people turn their heart back to the Lord. That's great. He was an evangelist. Okay, that's great. But he kind of lived as a loner, kind of lived out in the middle of nowhere, kind of did his own thing, some people could say. Was a rebel rouser, was always defiant against the local authorities, was always defiant against the religious system. You know, just caused a lot of problems. And then he lost his head after 6 months. The world would not define that as, quote, great. But the Lord told Zechariah through the angel Gabriel, as far as the Lord is concerned, he's a great man. Let's be careful what we call great and who we call great. And as the scripture says, let's be careful to not judge things before their time. Amen? Okay, but that's just a little side note. Didn't mean to over-preach that. Sorry. I just didn't think we could leave it, though. Look at this next part of the verse, though. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. And he will bring many people in Israel back to the Lord their God. This is revival, by the way, when the hearts of people are refreshed and revived and turned back to the Lord. Now look at this, verse 17. He will go ahead of the Lord with the Spirit and a power that Elijah had. Now wait a second. We just finished last week speaking on 3 weeks about the power and courage of Elijah and the fact that God answered Elijah's prayer. Why was it that Elijah was so powerful? Why was it that he was so courageous? Why was it that God answered Elijah's prayers? Because Elijah did not walk in the power of Elijah, nor the courage of Elijah, nor did he answer the prayer of Elijah in the sense that Elijah was solving his own prayer problem. Elijah walked in the courage, power, and in the reality that he knew God answers prayer. And he walked in God's power. And he walked in God's courage. And that's why Elijah was used to bring the transformational moment at Mount Carmel, where the literal fire of God came and consumed the sacrifice. But as we already studied, that was a foreshadowing of the fire of God, as in the Holy Spirit coming down and filling the area. And so it did in Elijah's time, because the hearts of the people who witnessed it were turned back to the Lord. They laid out prostrate before the Lord, and they repented and they returned back to the Lord. John the Baptist is now being told, his father is being told that John the Baptist will be born with the Holy Spirit already in him, and he will bring people in Israel back to the Lord their God, just like Elijah did. He will walk before the Lord, ahead of the Lord, with the Spirit and power that Elijah had, which is really the power and courage of God. He will change parents' attitudes toward their children. He will change disobedient people so that they will accept the wisdom of those who have God's approval. And in this way, he will prepare the people for their Lord. Now, there's something else I want to touch on. Do you remember last week we looked at James chapter 5 and James chapter 1? And James says, those who have God's approval and pray, their prayers are answered. You see, this is important, people, that we understand the approval of God and where it comes from and what he deems he will approve. He will accept that. Now, Zechariah says to the angel, what proof is there of this? I'm an old man and my wife is beyond her childbearing years. You know, I think some people are just far too critical of Zechariah. And when I really started studying this, I had a new appreciation for really his statement. I mean, honestly, 400 years of silence. And now you're being visited by the angel of the Lord? One could think that you're going senile. In fact, you might think you've gone senile. So it's an obvious question to ask, what proof of this? By the way, Lord, I'm old. And so is my wife. You see, his doubt, James says in James 1, he who prays with doubt should not expect anything from the Lord. But as we studied in our home fellowship group, that's not to say that we doubt God. It's to say that we are those who, if you doubt actually God's ability to do. Not that you're just saying, Lord, I don't understand how this is going to happen. That's what Zechariah is saying. It's like, Lord, what he's saying, Gabriel, I don't know how this is going to happen. I'm too old. I don't doubt that God can do it, but it's been 400 years and I'm too old. So Gabriel has to give the proof, and here's the proof. He doesn't have to give the proof, but he does give the proof. And here's what he says. I am Gabriel. I stand in God's presence. God sent me to tell you this good news. That because you didn't believe what I said, you will be unable to talk until this day happens. And this is an awesome verse. Everything will come true at the right time. People, everything that God intends to happen, even the things that seem obscure, odd, and misplaced, thing that seems that they're out of time, out of sync, everything will come true at the right time. And so meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were amazed that he was staying in the temple so long. And when he did come out, he was unable to speak to them. So they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he motioned to them, but remained unable to talk. And when his days of his service were over, he went home later with his wife Elizabeth and became pregnant, and they didn't go out in public for 5 months. And she said, "The Lord has done this for me now. He has removed my public disgrace." Elizabeth prayed and said the same prayer and expression of her faith as Hannah, Samuel's mother. You remember her. She was pleading for the Lord to give her a son. She was barren. She had the disgrace of not being able to produce fruit in her life. And it was a situation where her womb was sewn up, and only the Lord could deliver that. And when the Lord opened up her womb, he gave her Samuel, and he gave her more children also. From 700 years, the time of Isaiah, because that's also who John quoted from, to 400 years, Malachi, someone else John quoted from. And before John, we now discover a man whose public ministry would last no longer than 6 months, but he was the critical and transitional person that God was using to prepare the way. John's entire life, ministry, and purpose was to function as the transitional prophet, bringing Israel from a period of waiting to a period of time in the coming inauguration. What had been, quote unquote, forever was now summed up in a series of preparations for the era of the kingdom of our Lord to be manifest in flesh. And so when we step back into the biblical narrative and we look at the text, we realize that it was a man who was being prepared, that Zacharias was a man who was chosen his entire life to live in the service of the Lord. And you know, you got to understand, he wasn't living in a suburb of Jerusalem. He had his own home far away, which meant his whole life he was being prepared for the moment he and his family would travel to Jerusalem, that he would fulfill one time in his life, just one time he would go into the temple to fulfill his priestly duties. His whole life, Zechariah was being prepared for one moment to burn the incense. And his whole life he prayed. His whole life he was married. His whole life he wanted a son. And now he was still praying, even in his advanced years. And God announced in this one moment in answer to his prayers, a lifetime of prayer, a lifetime of faithful service to the Lord, a lifetime of waiting and not hearing. And now he was visited. In a phrase, Zechariah in prayer, in silence, and in waiting was unknowingly being prepared. Elizabeth was in all of her waiting and praying in silence, being repaired in the womb. And John was being made usable for the coming kingdom. How gracious that the Lord would see that the first words he would speak into people's lives who are so desperate is "fear not," followed by joy and rejoicing. Certainly the visitation came as a surprise for Zechariah. It was the sign that he needed. How can this be? And God confirmed that this is a message that has come out of the throne room itself. But lest we are too hard on Zechariah, remember, he was a man who even in the elderly years of their lives, they were a couple who would be those used to prepare the way for John, who could prepare the way for the Lord. According to Jesus in Matthew 11:7 through 13, the greatest of all prophets to introduce the Messiah to the nation. You know, Jesus said of John, he was one man, a voice of one calling out in the desert. And we might say, doing what? The answer is preparing the way of the Lord. To the natural mind, it is incomprehensible to go up against such political, social, and religious odds, not to mention 400 years of silence. But Gabriel said he would be a man who would walk in the spirit of Elijah, filled with the Holy Spirit. And God's power and God's courage was in him to the point where not even the might of an empire would pull him away from his purpose and his mission. Ahab and Jezebel could not pull Elijah away from his purpose, and neither could Herod pull John away from his purpose. But we shouldn't be shocked about John, because 400 years earlier, the last prophet Malachi prophesied, quote, "I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way ahead of me. Then the Lord you are looking for will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of promise will come. He is the one you want, says the Lord of armies." What about where you're at today? Have you felt like Zechariah, that you've been praying for a lifetime? Perhaps your seasons have grown old. Your service to the Lord has been faithful, but the fruit has been slow in coming. Maybe like Zechariah, you spent much of your time remembering the promises, holding on to the prophetic words, even going back to the scripture that you have defended for your reason of hope, and yet you are still waiting. I can't tell you when God is going to answer, but I can tell you that he has heard your prayer, and in his time, everything will be known. And I can also tell you that I'm standing in a room of men and women that can testify that God and only God has answered their prayer. Everything will come true at the right time. And so in this season, wherever you are at and whatever desperation you may be facing, also know, like John and Zechariah and Elizabeth, you are being prepared, you are being repaired, and you are being made usable. Let me wrap this up. You remember my aircraft carrier story? The reason that it remains my favorite Christmas gift is because it had to be prepared, even repaired, and then it was usable. It gave me such joy. It gave me happiness, and in those early childhood days, it was certainly my pride and joy. It served me well, and I never appreciated it for the cost, the sacrifice, and even the work of having to make it all happen, but I did rejoice in the finished product. Our lives are works in progress, and throughout it all, we are being prepared, repaired, and made usable. Yes, we do experience the frustration of the process, because it's not easy. But the end product is one where God is building a legacy of the kingdom and also giving us a legacy that we can rejoice in. It is everlasting and it will never fade. It is a legacy that will stand in record books long after Guinness has disappeared. It will be a legacy that records everything good, perfect, and pleasing. It will be a legacy that we will be glad to pass down to future generations after our homes have decayed, our cars have broken down, and our bank accounts have been depleted. It is a legacy of the life being prepared, repaired, and made usable for the kingdom. It is a legacy that defies odds and empires, confounds the powerful, but exalts the humble. And in this season of Advent, and the celebration of Christ's birth, I pray that our hearts, our vision, and our prayers are once again re-energized by the life that exists and the legacy of God. Amen. Next week, we're going to talk about what it is to be prepared. But I pray this prayer.
The preceding message by Joshua Johnyan was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.
Renew, refresh, revive us, Lord. We pray this together in the name of Jesus.